if you will, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. We're going to read verses 1 through 13 this morning. Again, for time's sake, we have read for several messages now the entire context of chapter 14 and 15. This morning, we are going to stop at verse 13 because we're going to be focusing on verses 10 through 13. If you would stand with me, we will read the Word of God together. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. This is the Word of God. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not, therefore, judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Amen. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his wonderful word. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our blessed and holy Father, I praise thee for thy grace, thy mercy, and thy goodness to us. I ask, O righteous Father, for thy blessing. Wilt thou be pleased, O God, to bless us as we gather in the name of thy Son? Wilt thou bless us whom thou hast given new life? Wilt thou bless us with the power of thy presence? Wouldst thou be pleased, O God, to let us drink from the river of pleasure? May we, O righteous God, drink this morning from the fountain of life. O my God, there are lost ones here. They do not care that they are lost. They do not fear that they are lost. They are not troubled that everlasting punishment, the flames of hell, await them. Father, wouldst thou visit them today? Would thou grantest them the blessing of eternal life? Father, wouldst thou bring their hearts to repentance and faith? Please do this. So, God, for thy dear children, for those that thou hast granted new life, new hearts, thou hast made them new men, new women, new creatures. All who are looking forward to that day of the new heavens and the new earth, fill them with thy joy. Please do this. Oh, Father, if they must be rebuked or corrected, beginning behind the pulpit, do it. Do it. Whatsoever we need, we plead that thou wouldst meet us in thy grace, that Christ might be exalted, that the Spirit of God might work freely here, and that all the glory might be thine. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. We now return to the dreadful sin of stumbling a believer. This is part 6. All of this has been leading up to, God willing, where we will take up next week at the second part of verse 13. May our gracious Heavenly Father grant us light by His Spirit. May He grant us life by His Spirit. May He grant us understanding by His Spirit. And may our hearts rise up in true praise, true worship, true adoration of Jesus Christ the Lord. We've had one heading for the last number of weeks. What are the Holy Spirit's primary lessons in chapter 14? Thus far, we have considered chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, teaches that Christ's congregations are usually made up of strong and weak consciences. I have not found the exception. I only assume that there may be one out there. The strong must welcome, that's what the word receive means, welcome the weak, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Chapter 14, verses 3 and 4 teaches that God receives His children, whether strong or weak of conscience. God receives the strong. He receives. He welcomes the weak. Therefore, we must not despise or judge one another in conscience controversies. God's servants stand or fall to Him, and God is able to make him stand, any of His servants stand. Chapter 14, verse 5 teaches that all believers should be fully persuaded of why they believe what they believe. Brethren, this is not an option. You really need to get this. When was the last time you looked at our confession? Have you got any real notion of the doctrinal structure of this church? Do you know what the major doctrines of Scripture are? From time to time, your children really tell on you. They'll come and ask me a question that they should have known since they were 8 or 9 or 10. I'm not talking about deep and profound mysteries. I'm talking about who is Jesus Christ? What is the Trinity? Are we teaching our children? Do we ourselves know and believe what we think the Bible teaches about primary doctrine, about secondary doctrine? Would you know which category to put certain things in? If not, why in the world do you judge other people in conscience controversies? The foundation of your life is in the doctrine of Scripture. You've got to know what the Lord commands and forbids. And you need to know it with greater clarity. We all need to know it with greater clarity. If any man thinketh he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing as he ought. That begins right here in the pulpit. This is no small matter. We must be sure, especially in controversies over conscience issues, we must be sure that we have prayed about and studied the matter until we know why we believe or reject what someone's telling us. And then fourthly, chapter 14, verses 5 through 9 teaches that Jesus alone is the Lord of his people and their consciences. I repeat, Jesus alone is the Lord of his people and their consciences. This is essential for us to grasp. Deep down, you don't believe it, because you sit and you judge people all the time about secondary or even just conscience controversies, and you treat them like it's the very doctrine of the Trinity and the Godhead and Christ and his incarnation. You do it. There may be a few exceptions, but I would stick by the word few. So that's where we left off last week, and someone asked me, did you, after the sermon last week, did you leave out some? Well, I usually do, but I did leave out the applications. We're going to start with the applications there and then move to the next verse. The applications should help us with conscience controversies. The first one is this: you are not your own. I need to stand in front of the mirror and look and say, you are not your own. Everyone here has been brought up in a culture that has been teaching you that from the time you understood anything. It's your life. Do what you want. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. And if you're not hearing that vocally, some of you are thinking it internally on a regular basis. One of the great tragedies is how that often gets turned on elders and pastors, directly in opposition to what the Word of God teaches. It's amazing how often it happens among church members who have been commanded to love one another as Christ loves us. But we'd rather pick at somebody as Satan picks at us. You are not your own. If you're a Christian, you really need to grab this. You, me, you are not your own. You are Christ's blood-bought property. We regard or we do not regard a certain day to the Lord. We have emphasized the last couple of messages, the importance of those words, to the Lord. To the Lord. We eat or we do not eat a certain thing. To the Lord. We live or we die. To the Lord. That's the Holy Spirit moving Paul to say that. This is not an interesting aspect of Pauline theology. It is, but it's far greater than that. It is the Holy Spirit inspired truth. Your life is not your own. You are to live one way, Christward. Period. Now we say, I trust we all agree with Paul, we live or die to the Lord. But why? Paul tells us four crucial words. We are the Lord's. We, that means Christians, are the Lord's. We're his property. That's an astonishing statement. We don't live that way. America doesn't teach you to live that way. Your flesh doesn't teach you to live that way. In our house, Myra and I have a saying. South Louisiana has a little village named Dulac. And when people down the bayou simply do what they want to do, we say, they're from Dulac. They do like they want.
Yeah.
All right. Now, the scripture doesn't have a place for Dulac.
No.
Not a place. We are Jesus's purchase. His blood-bought purchase. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20, flee fornication. Now the word flee there is a very powerful verb. It conveys the kind of idea that we might get a hold of, like run for your life. There is danger, danger, danger. Flee. That's the idea. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? Now, when Paul asks questions like that, he's not looking for information. He's not looking for information. It's much like what I referred to a few moments ago. This is something you ought to know. Why don't you know this? You should understand this. You should be living in this. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? And we don't get that. Let's be honest. I wrestle with these kind of statements in Scripture all the time. Those that are born of God's Spirit are inhabited by God Himself, the Holy Spirit. Now, that's true or it's not true. You can't be partially a Christian. You're not sort of born again. The Spirit of God dwells within you, or He does not. But Paul is perplexed because the Corinthians are living in such a way, he has to ask them this rebuking question. What? What? I don't know how he would say it. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God? God has given you His Spirit. And look at the words. Ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Body and spirit, lock, stock, and barrel. Every single believer belongs to God alone. You're not your own. It's not your life, and you can command it. And by the way, for those of you that are not Christians, it's not your life either. But you're just living it in rebellion against God. And the day will come when you will lie down in the flames of eternity. And you will remember, I lived the way I wanted. And that's why I'm in hell. It is quite remarkable to hear the great grace God gives us so that we can be Christians. He's given us the Spirit. And we need to remember that as that Spirit inhabits us, we're not our own. It's that kind of thinking that immediately quenches the Spirit of God. You're not the own. You are not your own. And it's for that reason that we're not to judge Christ's servants. You're not your own. They're not their own. We live or die to the Lord, because we belong exclusively to Him. Again, consider 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Paul says, art thou called being a servant? Which means, were you called into the kingdom by the gospel as a slave? Is that what you were? Were you a slave when the Lord saved you? He says, care not for it. Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a slave, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Doesn't matter who your boss is. It doesn't matter who your master is. It doesn't matter, etc., etc. You're free in Christ. Your soul is set free in Christ. And then he says, likewise, also he that is called being free is Christ's slave. If you're born of God's Spirit this morning, listen carefully. You're a slave. And you love it. Now, we have men that want to run the world right now, and they're telling us, oh, yes, we're going to have a brand new economy. We're going to have a brand new world. It's going to be so much better. You're not going to own anything, and you're going to love it. What are they telling you? We will track every single aspect of your life. You won't have any money. You're just going to live in this glorious world where you rent, you have it for a while, and then you move on to the next thing. Digital slavery. The thing is, you're not going to love it. Only the most brainwashed will love it. Anybody who's ever tasted freedom, and people all around the world who have had to deal with Marxist nations are like looking at America and going, America's about gone. But if you are called into Christ's kingdom, you automatically move into a slavery that you will love, that you do love. You love Christ, the Lord, the King. Whatever He says, that's what we want to do. Lord, brainwash me with Your word. Tell me how high to jump, and I'll try to stay up there as long as I can. Are you called being a servant? Don't care for it. Care not for it. If you can be made free, use it. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. And likewise, he that is called being free is Christ's slave. Christ's slave. Then he goes on to say, ye are bought with a price. The whole idea of the word redemption and redeem. Those words mean purchase by payment of a ransom. The image is a slave market. And here are the slaves. And Christ the King comes and purchases those slaves. He's got exactly the ransom price that will set them all free. He has shed his blood that they may be purchased out of the slave market of their sin, so that they may become slaves in the kingdom. A slavery that is glorious, is beautiful, is thrilling. Jesus owns me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Right? And we don't like that talk because we're Americans. Mm-hmm. And we are constantly throwing away what liberties have been purchased in our country by people that believe the gospel. You are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Ye are bought with a price. That's the blood of Christ. He says, therefore, ultimately, you are free. Don't make yourself the slave of human beings according to the sinful flesh. Now, we don't have time to go to the other balancing side here, but the fact of the matter is, we do, because we desire to, enslave ourselves to God's people. But it's not because they take mastery over me. All the mastery is in the hands of Christ. So by my desire to honor Christ, I enslave myself to the service of God's people. Now, Paul said to the Ephesian elders, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. That's the price. Every time we get to it, when it comes to our not being our own. Why? We've been bought. We have been bought. And the wonderful thing is to know we've been bought and will never be sold. Bought by the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid the ransom price for us. He set us free from our slavery to sin and filth and rebellion against God. In heaven, a new song rings out. Thou art worthy to take the book. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Why? For thou wast slain. For thou wast slain. Thou wast slain. And he has purchased us all with his blood out of every kindred, tribe, and nation. Why are we here today? Jesus went into the slave market of this world, and he saw people that were slaves to Satan and their passions. And what did he do? He set them free, made them slaves of himself. But he's the good Lord. Satan is the bad Lord. And the thing that brainwashed American religionists don't get is that slavery to Christ is the absolute freedom. Slavery to Christ is absolutely freedom. Freedom from what we were, freedom from men, freedom from their ideas, freedom from our sin, freedom from the tyranny of the flesh, free, free, freedom from Satan and his devices. So, every Christian through the precious blood of Christ belongs to the Lord. You are not your own. If every Christian's conscience belongs to Christ, said you were chasing a big rabbit. Mm-mm. I was coming right to this. If every Christian's conscience belongs to Christ, we cannot and we must not despise or judge Christ's people. I'm talking about conscience controversies. There is a place for judging righteous judgment. We'll get to that sooner or later, but not today. So we live and die to the Lord that bought us and to no other. Now, the second application then is assume that your brother is seeking God's glory. Our first application is you're not your own. Now, assume that your brother is seeking God's glory. That's really easy to say. There's probably not many of us here who really, 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 really down in your heart, clear in your mind, and actively believe that. We always know why somebody's doing that. We can figure it out. Well, you know, as I said before, sometimes parents know their children so well, they understand their habits so well, they've got a good idea of what they're going to do. That's not the same as knowing somebody's motives and intentions. You can't see that part. Now, you may eventually recognize it by what they say, by what they do, but I'm saying in its starting point, down in the human heart, you don't see that. You don't know what's motivating them. And as human beings, we can really misread what people are doing. Every parent knows, whose children have finally reached perhaps their what we might call their teen years and others, you watch those children, you know there are certain things that you can expect from them. But even when they're older, they can do things that completely throw you. It's the same with people and their interactions with one another. I've had a bad experience. We've talked about this. And when somebody does this or that or says that or has that tone of voice, this is what they are and this is what they're doing. And we can miss it in a big way. In a big way. It's very hard for us to assume that someone disagreeing with us is seeking God's glory. The Holy Spirit empowered Paul to ask, "Who art thou that judgest another man's servant?" Who do you think you are? You didn't buy that servant. Your blood didn't purchase that servant. You didn't give your life for that servant. But we sure tell them how wrong they are. Now this is, if the shoe fits, wear it. Kind of preaching. It may not be true for everybody. It may not be true for everybody in the same degree. But if the shoe fits, look in the mirror of the word and learn how to repent over matters such as this. The Holy Spirit empowered Paul to ask, "Who do you think you are?" And then he shows us how to think about the one who disagrees with us. "He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day must be an antinomian." No. "He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks." As we've pointed out in part 5, Paul is assuming the best about those in the conflict. not the worst. I will leave it to your own conscience how you respond in situations like that. Some of us may be balanced. Some of us may be on the positive side or the negative side. It's just, for some of us, it's just our nature. We immediately think of that they're doing something wicked, or there's something wrong with them. Or I know why they're holding that view. It's because inside they really want to live like the world and be convinced they're still Christians. Have you ever done that? Some of you might. But the apostle assumes the very best motive. And in both the strong and the weak. Isn't it amazing? And it's pretty clear whose side he's on, but he doesn't ever play that card. And this is one of the reasons. In 1 Corinthians, a troubled church is constantly set before us. And in chapter 13, verse 7, Paul declares that love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Now, when there's a controversy going down in your church, are you bearing all things? Are you? Are you believing all things? Be careful about some of the things you believe. Make sure you know it's the truth. We don't take the time to vet, especially sometimes when it's someone we know and says something that kind of in harmony with what I already think. They may not actually be trying to misinform, but they just may not know what they're talking about. Do you hope all things? Well, you know, this doesn't look good for that side or that side. But these are the Lord's people. I want to pray for them. I want to be what encouragement that I can. Or are you like, I'm on their side. Well, I'm on this team right now. And the other bunch are the bad guys. Satan gets more mileage out of that kind of reaction than almost anything else in a church. If you love your brother or sister in the Lord, do you bear patiently with their disagreements? On conscience, controversies, let's not ever leave that. I'm going to keep repeating it. It's conscience issues here. Not everything. Do you believe the best about their intentions? At least until they prove otherwise. Do you go to them? Do you encourage them? Do you pray for them? Do you pray with them, or do you just take your side? Well, I don't have time to get in the middle of it and find out everything that's going on. Then butt out. You're supposed to have consciences that are persuaded about things. If you're not clearly and fully persuaded, go do something else. Say, I don't know everything going on. And get on your knees and pray. Lord, I don't know what's going on, but I pray that where there's sin, bring repentance. Where people are being misunderstood, bring understanding. Lord, where people are disagreeing, help them to come together in unity. Are we doing that? Do you believe that they're seeking the honor of Christ in their view of the controversy? Do you hope that they are truly seeking Christ's glory in the disagreement? These are God's people. These are Christ's blood-bought people. What are you thinking about them? And why are you thinking it? Do you have evidence for the things you, get ready, feel? Oh, Satan loves to play the feeling game. I don't feel good about them. Now, there's a place for that. We don't have time to track that out. There's a place for, there are times when things really don't feel right. I've been in many meetings where it's like, okay, something's bothering that brother. But what I'm saying is that very often we will take the feeling without checking it out. Brother, are you okay? Are you upset about something? Husbands and wives ought to master this. And very often, they're not all that great at it. Marriage changes when you take the best view of the person you're living with. They may prove that your good view of them wasn't worthy. But that's at least where you need to start. Paul was a Jew. He could have said to the Jews that he's talking to, look, I'm a Jew. I know how this works, but I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. You are still caught up in this other stuff, all the holy days, all the food, all the circumcision, all of these things, and this is all that's on your mind. I know how you think. Stop all that and start figuring out what the new covenant's all about. He doesn't do that. He doesn't let them get away with errors. He even rebuked the apostle Peter, as we saw last week. So Paul's for getting things straight, but that getting things straight is not just living by how you feel. Those people are judging me. Why? Because they disagree with me. Well, maybe they're not. Maybe if you presented why you believe what you believe in a way that is clearly what the scriptures are teaching, maybe they'd have to change their minds. It sure happened to me. I stood against a few things in my earlier days. Now I realize was just sheer ignorance. It was trying to honor the Lord. It was for a, quote, good cause. But I missed it. Those things hurt when you realize a few years later on, wow, I really made a mess of that brother or that sister or that church or all these kinds of things. We need to stop saying, oh, we love God's children, until we're operating in a way that's in harmony with biblical love. For the love of Christ, for the love of your brethren, do you endure with brothers and sisters' differences in conscience controversies? Maybe even a long disagreement. While I don't believe that this was a conscience controversy, in the minds of some, it was, and a very dear friend of mine that I knew many years ago, and I were having a discussion, and I was coming to see the vital, vital place of the local church. I grew up in America. Church is like take it or leave it. It's not in the Bible. And I was beginning to see how important life in a church was. There were people there that were like, wow, they're so encouraging to me. What a blessing. I enjoy being with them. And then there were other people that are like, boy, those people that are nice are really great. Then I had to learn that some of those people that were just, I don't know about them. Very often, they were the Lord's servants saying, Jeff, you're so full of pride, you don't know what you think. You don't realize that this is my servant for your sanctification. And you know what? He's not going to agree with you on a bunch of stuff that you think's a big deal. The Lord isn't telling you about them. He's telling you about you.
Right.
So, assume that your brother is seeking God's glory. Thirdly, internalize the fact that you're going to live and die to your Lord. Romans 14, verse 8 says, whether we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. I repeat, those four words are vital. We are the Lord's. That's central to the Christian life. Now, if poor Jesus, and I'm not talking about the real Jesus, if poor Jesus can't get you to let him be the Lord of your life, but he's still obligated to bring you to heaven. That's a doctrine that's out there. It's very popular. It's been held by people in this congregation. No. He is the Lord. No one saves you but the Lord. The Savior is the Lord. So let's talk about being the Lord's for a few minutes. Number one, we are the Lord's because God the Father gave us to Christ before the foundation of the world. How about that? Before you drew your first breath, those of you that are born of God's Spirit were Christ's. Now, you had not experienced what he purposed and how he planned and how he brought you to the gospel, but you were his. And that's why you came to the gospel. You were his. The Father had a love gift for his Son. The Father had a bride for his Son. Oh, what's the bride like? Oh, she's an idolater. She's a liar. She's a murderer, at least in her heart. She's an adulteress. She's a thief. She sounds great. I'll save her. I will wash her, and she will love what is holy and good. After I have bathed her in my love. You were his before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Not a bunch of angry, bickering, criticizing people, but people that begin to learn to love like Jesus. Jesus referred to us in this way, in John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Not going to miss one. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You are the Lord's, because God the Father gave you to the Son before the foundation of the world, and he came into this world seeking you out. Seeking his bride out. He still sends his Spirit and says, go, get my bride. That's what conversion is. You come to know and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. He woos you with his wonderful gospel. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Father has given us to Christ, and Jesus will never cast us out. Henry VIII had many wives, and he went through them one after the other. He found fault with them one after the other. Jesus isn't like that. He's got one bride. He's loved her from eternity, and he came into this world to save her. Jesus prayed for us in this way. John chapter 17, verses 9 and 10 and verse 20. I pray for them, the disciples. I pray not for the world. That's a bold statement. But for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. He didn't say, they're all yours. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. He's talking about the disciples as he begins the prayer. He's praying for them. He's about to go to the cross, and then he's going to send them to conquer the world, the men that ran away from him, the men that abandoned him in his darkest hours, the men that denied him. Boy, the bride wasn't very pretty at that moment. But Jesus prayed for them. And then he sent them into the world to take that love story everywhere. The gospel is really about, if I can put it this way, I hope this is not offensive to anyone, but it's just Jesus getting his bride. Those that have the ears to hear are the bride. They hear that sweet call, or they understand that there's a gospel that says, repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. There's a love story beyond our ability to comprehend. And why are you converted today? It's not because you're really smart. And I'm not saying that to be insulting. It's not because you figured it out. It's not because, well, I just grew up in the house where everybody, you know, had a Bible and we all talked about it all the time. And so I just kind of putter along in the groove. Mm-mm. They hear the gospel and they begin to see what they are. They realize they're lost. But when they come to Christ, it isn't just, well, here's your check. It's like, here I am. Welcome to my kingdom. Welcome to my love. Welcome to glory for all eternity. Number two, we are the Lord's because Jesus did everything necessary to save our immortal souls. Not only did the Father give us to him before the foundation of the world, he knew exactly what he was coming into this world to accomplish. He did everything necessary. The eternal Son of God became a true man for us. Galatians 4:4 says, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. As a man, Jesus kept the law in our place. Psalm 40, verse 8, prophesies of Christ. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. How do you know you've been born of God's Spirit? The law is no longer your enemy, but it's beautiful to you. You realize in that law the righteousness of your God. And you realize how much you've broken those laws. But then you look to the cross and you see the blood of Christ washing all your crimes away. He did everything necessary to save us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 tells us that Jesus died upon the cross in our place. God commendeth his love toward us. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, hell-deserving people, we weren't nice as far as heaven goes. World might have loved us. But on our way to everlasting destruction, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That beautiful word that points to substitution, the very heart of the gospel. Jesus in my place. He was raised again for our justification. Romans 4, verse 25. He intercedes for us now. Who is he that condemneth? You know, when Paul stands up, if I can say it this way, when he gets up and he throws the gauntlet down before the powers of darkness and Satan himself, he asks these questions that thunder through the powers of darkness. Who is he that condemneth? And the answer is no one. If you have repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, no one can condemn you, because Jesus has washed away all your sins and all his righteousness has been imputed to you. We sang it in hymn 440. Top Lady understood the gospel. Just this morning you sang the gospel plainly set forth. Who can condemn? Satan can try. He can say, you know, you're not really what you think you are. In fact, I saw what you did yesterday. I heard what you said. And you say, that's right. And without Christ, I would be forever lost. But my Savior's righteousness covers me. I mean, do you know how to do battle? You need to know. The enemy will come and lie to you all day long. He'll leave the mainstream media alone just for a few minutes to come and try to confuse you about your life in Christ. Well, some of you understood that. No. But anyway, he rose in our place, as we just said. He makes intercession for us. Christ died, yea, rather, he's risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, the most exalted place in the universe. And what's he doing? Interceding for us. As long as Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, you are forever safe. You will finish the journey. Not because you're better than anybody else. In fact, the Lord might even have a season where he backs away from you a little bit just to show you what's still left in there. Oh, not only that, but we're the Lord's for all eternity. It started in eternity, if I can put it that way. It became a historical matter. We're still living in that history. Long after this place is burned up, the living God and his people will dwell in the new heaven and the new earth in the glory of eternity, in reigning with Christ, seeing the King in his beauty. First Thessalonians 4:17 says, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, listen to these words. So shall we be ever with the Lord. Ever with the Lord. Brother Clarence has had to live several months now without his beloved. And they can talk on the phone, but it's not the same. They can zoom and look at each other, but it's not the same. And we can be glad that we have that, where we can at least talk on the phone or look at each other. But there's nothing like being with your love. What do you think eternity is going to be? It's eternity with our love. The one that loved us, set his heart upon us, came for us, saved us, so that we will live with him in glory for eternity. That's the best love story ever written. Nothing comes close. We shall ever be with the Lord. I know that in this world, we lose our spouses. A husband passes. A wife passes. And it's just when that chapter closes, I've watched people And they can love the Lord. They can be full of joy. But something has changed. It's changed. Won't happen in heaven. There will be no separation from our spouse. The great Christ will never leave us, nor forsake us, nor trade us in for a younger model. Never. Or even just a better model. No. We're all going to be like Him. He's the model. And we're going to be like Christ. Well, in Matthew chapter 25, we hear directly from the lips of Christ that in the day of judgment, He says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." Do you see it? Do you see it a little fuller at this point? Before God ever said, "Let there be light," He'd given us to Christ. We are the Lord's. Then when He came into this world, He paid the ransom price to set us free. He bought us with His precious blood. We are the Lord's. And the day is coming when we will unite with Him for all eternity in the glories and splendor of heaven. We are the Lord's. Well, you say, have we been going down a path? Well, yes, to this point. If Jesus died and rose again to be the Lord of each one of us, you and I have no business to judge or despise one another in conscience controversies. We are the Lord's. Fourthly, internalize the fact that Jesus died and rose again to be the Lord of dead and living. This will be our last heading this morning, and we will, by God's grace, take up all believers will give account of their lives in the day of judgment next week. Paul brings out the day of judgment as he's telling us how properly to deal with each other. That's pretty weighty, isn't it? Well, brethren, as we learn in part 5, the Lordship of Jesus Christ is plainly declared throughout the New Testament scriptures. It's under types and shadows in the Old Testament, but it is as plain as it can possibly be in the New Testament. After His resurrection, Jesus said to His disciples, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And later, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, Peter declared on the day of Pentecost, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And again, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." No one makes Jesus Lord. You're going to hear that coming from the radio. You're going to hear it all over the internet. There are books, thousands of books. Yeah, well, you know, you can let Jesus save you, and then you can let Him tell you what to do later on down the road. I hope when you hear that, you either turn the radio off or switch channels as quickly as possible or go to another internet site or just run. Again, "With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." The Lord. The list of similar passages is lengthy. We looked through many of those passages about His Lordship last week. It was lying at the very heart of the gospel call. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's a point in our context. Paul said, "For to this end, Christ both died and rose again and revived, that He might be the Lord both of dead and living. By his obedience to his Father, Jesus received all authority in heaven and earth. All authority in heaven and in earth. He is the King of the kingdom. Everything he did out of love for his Father. Everything he did out of love for his people. How much did Jesus love you? Pick up the Bible and read Matthew from beginning to end. Everything Jesus did in it was for you. If you're his, everything in it was to save your immortal soul that it might spend eternity in the joys of heavenly romance, the joys of heavenly love. Everything he did. Now he is the Lord, and we are his slaves. He is the Lord, we are his property, including our conscience. Now, if that's so, we ask with Paul. I begin with myself. Who do you think you are to judge or despise God's people in conscience controversies? Paul commands the strong not to despise the weak and the weak not to judge the strong. They both belong to the Lord. And God alone is the Lord of the conscience, as our confession plainly declares. Hope you'll read that chapter carefully. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 says, "Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." You and I cannot do that. We're looking on the outward appearance and how it appears to me. That's not always wrong, but that's as far as we can go. David could cry out, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." You and I can't do that, but God can. When choosing a disciple to take Judas's place, the disciples prayed, "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men." You and I don't and can't do that. Peter said at the Jerusalem council, "And God which knoweth the hearts." You and I can't know the hearts of any man, let alone all men. But it's pretty easy for us to think that we can. It just is, y'all. Be careful about taking sides, especially when it's unclear who the good guys or the bad guys are. In fact, sometimes there are no good guys. How would you know? You don't know the hearts. You either have to find out what's happening or pray until things get clear. Jesus himself said of Jezebel at the church in Thyatira, "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts." He knows our church. He knows our church exceptionally well. He knows our works. Read Revelation 2 and 3. And Jesus starts every address to the churches is, "I know your works." Now you and I can't do that. We can't do that. We can know some of the things that are going on, but we can't know all the things that are going on. We know some of the motives and intentions, but we don't know them all. It's one of the reasons Paul says, "Judge no thing before the day." I mean, there are just times when it's like, I don't know everything that's going on there, but you know what? I'm going to pray until I see God's hand move. No, we like to be an aside. It makes us feel secure. But here it is. God and God only is described this way. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You and I can't do that. We can't do that. But God can. So our responsibility in any controversy, go back, listen to the message. I gave 13 things you ought to be thinking about before you wade into something and take sides. There are times to take sides. I don't deny that. But are you ready? Do you know what's going on enough to say, oh, this is something that's got to be dealt with here? Or, it's not a big deal. While some of us may have God-given discernment, all things are not open and naked to our eyes. That's only for God. Jesus died and rose again to be the Lord of our conscience. So therefore, we need to very lovingly, let's bask in the Lord's love for us and then love his people that way, the best of our ability. It'll never be perfectly like Jesus, but there'll be times when you'll catch the fragrance of the Lord. There'll be times when you'll see a brother or sister giving themselves in a situation that they don't even like for the benefit of those that may be on the other team. So, you and I cannot be and must not attempt to be the Lord of any Christian's conscience, especially in the conscience controversies. God willing, next week, we will take up the next primary lesson, which will ultimately lead us back to the matter of stumbling blocks. A very important issue in the Word of God. Holy Father, I thank thee for thy goodness. Thou dost love us. Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest how and when the elders fail. Thou knowest when the members fail. When husbands fail their wives, wives fail their husbands, parents fail their children, children fail their parents, especially in those difficult controversies where it doesn't seem to be so clear. Help us, Lord. Help us to learn from Paul. Help us to learn by the Holy Spirit just really how to love one another. And may we take very seriously that it is a dreadful sin to make a brother or sister stumble. It's all rooted in how we understand the conscience. In Jesus' name, amen.